If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, we see Matthew's approach, and I think it is important for us to consider this as we begin to work our way through, that little by little he's unfolding some aspect of the revelation concerning Christ. With every vignette, with every dialogue that's going on between Christ and others, with every little side comment, it seems, that Matthew is making, he is giving us a bit more of the picture. He's unfolding this revelation of God who became man in order to be our Redeemer. And so let us think about that this morning as we consider chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. We looked last week at the announcement concerning John the Baptist and how John was called the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight," and how John confronted the religious leaders and told them of the severity of judgment that he saw coming in concert with gospel, judgment, Christ coming, not only giving life, but Christ coming in and bringing judgment. And then he adds to this in verse 11, "As for me," John says of himself, "as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist was not a showman. His goal in life was that he might decrease in order that Christ might increase. That is a phenomenal statement and a beautiful picture, really, of what we are to see in our own life in decreasing in order that Christ might increase. He was a pointer. He was not the goal of men's faith, but he continually pointed toward the aim of men's faith. The passage we read a moment ago when John looked at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But in spite of all that, people were enamored with John, and they wondered if John might be the Messiah. Every time someone mentioned that, he recoiled at the very idea of it. And he said, "You know who I am?" He said, "I am just a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord. Prepare his way. Make his way straight.'" So it's no surprise, as we find on this occasion and every other instance of the life of John, where he is in some way pointing to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the most shocking statement that John made to his audience was the effectiveness of the Messiah's ministry. John had shaken Judea with his preaching of repentance and with his baptizing people in the wilderness. But he admitted, "I'm limited." He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance. That is my limitation. But the one that comes after me is mightier. And he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." Now that had to have been a shaking sort of statement. And then he added, "He's ready to bring about judgment." The point that John was making was that the work of Jesus Christ is a transforming work, a purifying work, and even a discriminating, distinguishing kind of work. And really, when you analyze what John is saying, is whether a person is interested in Jesus Christ or not, he is affected by the work of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus Christ will either be blessing to that person, or that work of Jesus Christ will be judgment to that person. That is exactly what every one of us must consider this morning. Is the work of Christ to me the most incredible, joyous, grand, wondrous blessing imaginable? Or is the work of Jesus Christ to me an announcement of judgment? Let's think about that this morning. First of all, he begins with a contrast. The crowds had pressed in upon John, and they were beginning to adopt this messianic posture. John knew that he was not the Messiah. He knew that the Messiah was on the way, and he understood very clearly that his ministry was to make ready the way of the Lord, as we saw in verse 3, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. It's picturing a king that was coming, and his responsibility was to announce the coming of the king and make sure the roads were ready and not bumpy and everything was smooth along the way. And so John labors to show this contrast between himself and the Lord Jesus. Now, think about the weight that must have been on John at this point. He was at the pinnacle of success, just to use that term. I mean, see the description that Matthew gives in verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to in all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. People were flocking from everywhere to go hear this man tell them that they were sinners and that they were going to face the judgment of God. In spite of the sternness of his message, people were still coming out to see John. He was intriguing. There was almost a magnetism about him. One of the gospel writers even points out that Herod enjoyed hearing him. What an extraordinary statement. All John had to say was one word, and this Messiah fever would have exploded so that the mob would have been grabbing at him to crown him as the Messiah himself. And so Luke explains something to kind of add to our understanding, something of the contrast that was going on. In Luke chapter 3, it says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John said to them, 'Now, wait a minute. As for me, I baptize with water unto repentance. I'm not the one.'" John's gospel, as we read a moment ago, explained to this delegation of priests and Levites who were asking him, "Are you the Messiah? If you are, speak up and tell us." And he says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Excuse me. Some of John's own disciples were getting concerned because it seemed that as the ministry of Christ began to progress, John was being completely overshadowed. And they were puzzled by this. And so John said to them, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him.'" Then he gave them this analogy: "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's the best man, who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." He was happy to be the best man, not the groom. And so he said, "This joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." You have to pardon me for a moment. Tommy, turn that down just a second. All right. Let's try again. All right. Notice the contrast that's going on in terms of both the office and the honor and the effectiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said his responsibility was to be this voice of one crying in the wilderness. Our translation has "the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Literally, it is simply a voice crying in the wilderness. And the implication, thank you, the implication was, I'm not this Messiah. I am simply one who has come to announce the Messiah. I hate to do that. All right. If you watch the president's speech last Tuesday night, do you remember the fellow that came in, the sergeant at arms? I must be honest, I don't remember his name. Just the sergeant at arms. You know what he was? He was a voice. And what did he say? "The President of the United States." I mean, that was his big hurrah. There it was. But he had a very important part in what was going on with the State of the Union address. He came as a voice. That's exactly what John the Baptist was. He was simply a voice making ready the way of the Lord. But John says of the Christ, he is much different. He says that he is mightier than I. I am preparing the way of the Lord. I am making his path straight. And he explains he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who exercises final judgment. All of those were allusions to Christ as the promised Messiah. John was a prophet, certainly a prophet indeed. But Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. He is the prophet of God. John was from a priestly lineage. His own father was a priest. And we might say that in some ways he exercised a bit of that ministry. But he did not mediate the way between men and God as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the great high priest. John could lay no claim to being a king, but he could declare that Jesus Christ is the one who comes bringing in the kingdom of God, bringing in his rule and his reign, and exercising his prerogatives as king so that he thoroughly cleans his threshing floor and he burns up the chaff with unquenchable fire in the exercise of his eternal judgment. He's the eternal king. John was just a voice. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. But not only is there this contrast in terms of the office, but also a contrast in honor. John ascribes honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. While Luke points out that some were asking John if he was the Messiah, John simply says, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals." He had heard all of these accolades of men, but he would not accept the accolades of men. Now, it's interesting, the term that he uses here, he says, "I'm not fit to," as some translations put it, "to loosen his sandals." This particular one in Matthew's gospel is more literally, "I'm not fit to carry his sandal around." It's the same analogy. The lowest slave in the household would be the one who would bend down and grab someone's dirty feet and sandals and take the sandal off and wash the feet. John said, "I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of the low to take the sandal off the foot of the Messiah." That's how grand and mighty and honorable and exalted he is. Alexander McLaren perceptively wrote that it is given to very few to know so clearly their limits, and still fewer to abide so contentedly within them, and to acquiesce so thankfully in the brightening glories of the one of whom self-importance and ambition would prompt to take for a rival and an enemy. John didn't see Jesus as a rival. He didn't see him as an enemy, but instead he understood that the worth of Christ was beyond his own comprehension. Even though Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen any greater than John the Baptist." John himself thought that he was unworthy to be the lowest slave to touch the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though John preached with great power and he stood fearlessly, even before a Herod who could take his life, he said of Christ, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I." Now, I think it's important that we understand that John did not hesitate to place the glory upon Jesus Christ and the honor there, because that's where it rested. But then the third area of contrast was in the effectiveness. The true test of the Messiah would be in what the Messiah could accomplish and in the effectiveness of his ministry. Many people came out to John around the Jordan River area, and they were baptized by him, and they openly confessed their sins. And quite frankly, people were amazed by what was happening. I mean, it was unheard of in that day that people would flock to hear someone preach repentance and tell them what great sinners they were and how they needed to turn from their sin. And then to be baptized. We saw last week that was not at all common for a Jew. That was something that the Jews did to Gentiles, proselyte baptism. Not for the Jews. It was a degrading thing for them. And yet it was happening. And all of these people were looking at John and thinking what a grand man he is. But John said, "I want you to understand my limitation." Notice verse 11. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." More literally, it's unfortunate our translators haven't brought this out. "I baptize you in water." In water. And the idea for repentance is not in order that you might repent, but it is with reference to repentance. So I baptize you in water with reference to repentance. John's baptism had limitations. All he could do was affect people externally. He, through that act of baptism, could enable them to declare their faith in the Messiah and declare their repentance before God. But John could not change anyone's heart. That belonged to the one who John said was coming after me. And he says in verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John was a very fruitful man. And just like a fruitful tree that bends lower to the earth than an unfruitful tree, John bent to the earth, humbling himself before Christ, giving honor to Christ, and acknowledging Jesus Christ, and Christ alone is worthy of our worship. Well, he sets forth that contrast, but he also gives us a declaration. And this is where I want us to focus our attention for the balance of our time together this morning. John the Baptist did not say a whole lot in comparison concerning Christ than, say, perhaps the Apostle Paul or the comments of the Apostle John in his Gospel or some of the other biblical writers. But it seemed that everything he had to say was just packed full of nuggets that we must take the time to unpack. John understood that the Messiah had been promised in the Old Testament and that this Messiah was the one who would give the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. Ezekiel prophesied, I will put my Spirit within you. Here's the promise in the New Covenant. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Again, Ezekiel 37:14. I will put my Spirit within you and you will come to life. Ezekiel 39:29. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. All of these were prophetic utterances pointing to the fact that the Messiah would be the one who would give the Spirit. And then Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi says, and this is something that John understood in terms of the distinguishing ministry of Christ between the distinguishing between the chaff and the wheat. He said, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that I will not leave them either root or branch. And John saw that all of these promises in the Old Testament were coming together in Jesus Christ. Some of them were promises of blessing. I will pour my Spirit out upon them. That's blessing. But I will bring judgment upon them. That's another story, isn't it? And so it is within the scope of the promise of blessing and the assurance of judgment that John gives his explanation of the Messiah. Now, first, let's consider the promise of blessing. There are several components to this promise of blessing. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, he says. He baptizes in fire, and then he winnows together the wheat. He gathers the wheat together and gathers the wheat into his barn. That's the promise of blessing. Well, let's begin with this. He says, first, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, as our translation has. Now, if you look at the seven different passages where you see this phrase, baptize you in the Holy Spirit, they should all be translated, baptize you in the Holy Spirit, rather than baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The construction of the Greek, I think, is very clear-cut at that point. Well, baptism of the Holy Spirit, aside from all of our wranglings about the language here, is one of the most controversial issues in the church. Perhaps a number of you have been engaged in heated discussions with people over this subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's an area where Pentecostal and charismatic Christians are heavily divided between evangelical and more mainline Protestant Christians. Pentecostals and charismatics, for the most part. I won't say every single one by any means, because I have met some that are exceptions. But for the most part, hold that the baptism of the Spirit is subsequent to salvation. That is somewhere later on. It's another experience. For that reason, some call this a second blessing. And it will be accompanied by a sign gift of speaking in tongues. And probably most of us have discussed this with some. And without this gift of an ecstatic language, then a person cannot claim to be baptized with the Spirit. I remember a number of years ago, I did a daily radio broadcast when I was in Alabama, and I'd go down to the radio station that was right down the road and do it live. And there was a lady that worked there who would sometimes comment on what I was doing on the devotional. And so one day she said, "Have you been baptized in the Spirit?" I said, "Yes, I certainly have." And she said, "Oh, so you speak in tongues?" And I said, "No, I certainly don't." And she said, "But then you haven't been baptized in the Spirit." I said, "Oh, yes, I have." And so we, as you might imagine, had a very interesting, lively discussion over the next 15 or 20 minutes there. But there's a problem with this interpretation that our Pentecostal and charismatic friends hold to. One of the problems is that the gift of tongues was never declared to be normative for every believer. I mean, that's just crystal clear. Tongues is called a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul asks this question, and he uses a construction in the Greek language that expects a no answer. He said, "All do not speak in tongues, do they?" Answer, "No, of course not." And so he explains in that same chapter that each spiritual gift is sovereignly given for the good of the body of Christ, and that it is not the believer's whim that determines his giftedness. And that it would include tongues. In addition to this, if tongues was a normative gift as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then surely, as important as that is, the epistles would take up the subject and explain it. But the epistles never do. A second reason that this cannot be a biblical truth is that the instances of baptism with the Spirit in tongues that are cited in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, are all evidences of the transitional manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you say, "Well, the Holy Spirit was not at work in the Old Testament," that is incorrect. The Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, but in a more limited sense. We come even in the Gospels, and we don't see that full manifestation of the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. And there was this great transition that took place after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that transition, the Holy Spirit came with great fullness upon those believing Jews that were gathered at Pentecost. And then later on, in Acts chapter 8, at Samaria, these people that the Jews looked upon with great disdain, the gift of the Spirit was given in like measure. Same way. Again, part of this transition. Same thing in Acts chapter 10 in Caesarea, the passage that Bill read out of chapter 11 that was a report on what was happening in Acts chapter 10. The Spirit of God fell upon a group of Gentiles in Caesarea. Again, the Jews looked upon them with great question marks and disdain. But the gift of the Spirit was given to them in the same full measure as to the believing Jews. Again, transition. The same thing in Acts chapter 19 of the Spirit coming in His fullness in Ephesus. It was a representation of this transition, so that all the barriers between Jews and Gentiles and Jews and Samaritans might be completely obliterated. And they might understand that there's not Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile in the mind of God in terms of the level and the measure of the blessing of God in salvation, but that we're equal in Christ. And that barrier was completely broken down. A third implication in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a third implication that I think proves the Pentecostal and charismatic view of the baptism of the Spirit as being very problematic, is that the implications of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that are given in the Gospels clearly refer to salvation. And I want to try to prove that in just a moment. And it clearly refers to the blessings of the new covenant, not an experience that is subsequent to salvation. And I think this is very clear in the language of John the Baptist. Now, having pointed out these divisions between the Pentecostal charismatic Christians and evangelical Christians, I must also say there are divisions among evangelicals on this very subject. Some of my favorite evangelical writers take a differing position. And they say that this gift of the baptism of the Spirit is subsequent to salvation. Not evidenced by tongues, but it's subsequent to salvation. It is a special effusion or empowering or dispensing of the Holy Spirit for anointing and ministry and for service and for sometimes associated with periods of revival, but without the characteristic of tongues that the Pentecostals and charismatics would say you must have. Now, I think that our text helps us in understanding this. And so let me try to work on that a bit. Well, John, as we look at this text, is clearly trying to contrast the external work of baptism that he did, I baptize you with water for repentance or unto repentance, with the inward, lasting, eternal work of Christ that he would bring about. As he says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we know from reading Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that Jesus talked about the baptism of the Spirit. He told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem, to wait for the promise from the Father on high. And he told them that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the word's not used in Acts chapter 2 when it happens, but it is explained in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, gave a comment, I think, that is very important for us in terms of what Christ said concerning the Spirit. You remember where Jesus made this call, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And then John says, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, that time of the glorifying of Christ, and in John's mind, that was always in reference to the death and resurrection and ultimately to the ascension of Christ. That death, resurrection, and ascension had not happened. So therefore, this bestowal of the fullness of the Spirit had not come yet. And then in the fullest teaching of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14, 15 and 16, Jesus said this in John 16, 11, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," the Holy Spirit, "the Helper will not come to you. But if I go," that is referring to his ascension that followed his death and resurrection, "but if I go, I will send him to you." Now, we assume that the apostles were believers at the time of Pentecost, and I think that's a right assumption. This baptism of the Holy Spirit that came was not to be viewed as some kind of subsequent experience to their salvation, because it was a transitional time. They were awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. And once this transition was completed, then the normal process, when a person was converted, they're born of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit does an awful lot of things at the moment they're born of God. That person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That person is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That person is baptized in the Holy Spirit. That person is sealed in the Holy Spirit. And all those things are happening
in a simultaneous fashion.
Well, one more illustration from Acts will help. Look in Acts chapter 10. And I want you to look at the parallel between Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. And then chapter 11 that Bill read earlier in verses 15 through 17. And these describe the events surrounding the conversion of Cornelius' household. Notice in chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Now, keep that in mind. He fell upon them. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Why were they amazed? They still had some of these prejudices toward Gentiles, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, keep in mind this transition that's going on in the coming of the Spirit in His fullness. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And so here he says, he talks about the falling of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter gives his report, chapter 11, in verse 14, that was read earlier. He said, "I want you to speak these words," or he said, "He will speak words to you by which you will be saved." In other words, anticipating the time of Peter coming to Joppa, or rather coming to Caesarea. He was anticipating, Cornelius was, hearing these words and being saved. And then he says in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did it with us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now I ask you this. Was he describing an experience subsequent to salvation, or was he describing the experience that happened after salvation? I think it's very clear. They were saved. That's what happened. And he describes this, and we mustn't minimize this. He describes this when they got saved as the Holy Spirit falling upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and he says they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They received the very same gift that God had given to these other believing Jews, and so they glorified God concerning what had happened. Now, why did he use the word baptize with the Holy Spirit? Why use that word baptize? Or let's just use the translation of it, immerse. Why did he say, "I will immerse you in the Holy Spirit"? That helps us get the idea of what he's saying here. Well, one of our dear old Baptist forefathers, John Baudis, gives one of the sanest answers. He says this, "And it could be very naturally thus employed, that is, baptized in the Holy Spirit or immersed in the Holy Spirit, since immersion in water furnished an apt and expressive image for representing the soul as it has been, as it were, immersed in, bathed in, brought completely under the influence of, thoroughly affected by the operations of the Holy Spirit." Here's what I would propose to you. When he uses this term, baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's talking about true, normal Christianity. Now, what does that say to the decisional regeneration that we have so popularized in our day, where you just make a little decision that you're going to live your life any way you want to live it? That's not baptism in the Holy Spirit. But he is describing that what happens when you are saved, it is so transforming, so radical, that he says it is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is such that you are immersed and thoroughly under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Or else, my friend, you've never known the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I think we can be that dogmatic and bold upon that. But notice what accompanies this. He calls this a baptism in the Spirit and fire. Now, some would take this as a reference
to judgment, because verse 10 speaks of judgment. You'll notice the very last word in our translation of the New American Standard is fire. Those who are not good trees or who are not bearing good fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he speaks of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and last word in verse 11, fire. And then he speaks of the winnowing fork in his hand, and he takes the chaff, he says, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it seems, from a contextual point of view, the idea of fire at this point being judgment sounds pretty good. But from a grammatical point of view, I think we run into a bit of a problem there, because there is one preposition that governs both baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. Leon Morris points out that this normally suggests a unified concept, so that the baptism referred to is both in the Holy Spirit and in fire. With the first, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being the very substance of the baptism, and the fire being metaphorical to express the extent of what happens in this baptism. Alexander McLaren says that this first verse, verse 10 and verse 12, refer to judgment, and verse 11 refers to the work of the Spirit, and I would pursue it from that angle. Now, why would he say he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire? I mean, did any of you see fire at your conversion? Well, he's using that metaphorically, isn't he? Even in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, Luke was describing it, and he said, they appeared to have tongues upon them as of fire. I mean, he said that's what it looked like to him. I mean, he didn't say there was a fire burning on them, a literal fire, but he said that's what it appeared to be like. Now, why use metaphorical language of fire? Well, what happens in fire? Let me borrow from one of the old Puritans, John Trapp. First, fire enlightens us. You've got a dark room and fire comes on, and suddenly you've got light. Fire enlivens and revives us. If you're cold, what happens when you get near fire? It enlivens you, it invigorates you, it warms you. A third thing, fire assimilates us. And this is where John Trapp says, as fire turns fuel into the same property with itself, so does the Spirit inform the mind, conform the will, reform the life, transform the whole man and more into the likeness of the heavenly pattern. In other words, everything about our life, the Lord just burns together so that we are focused upon Him in this baptism in fire. Another thing, fire burns upward, so that ultimately it implies that He elevates us and He carries our hearts heavenward, just like fire goes heavenward. Fire purifies, it cleans, and fire unites us to the saints and separates us from the sinners in terms of our walk and our relationship. It's a very apt description. And so the question is this: have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire? I would submit to you that is how John is describing true Christianity. Not some ecstatic experience somewhere down the road. And certainly there have been some wild descriptions in terms of that language. But he's describing, this is what Christ does. This is how radical salvation is. This is why Christianity is not just another religion. It is the most radical thing on the face of the earth, where those dead in trespasses and sins are brought to life, and those who have been living under the curse of Adam are delivered from that and are now purified so that they have a right standing before God. That, I believe, is what is happening in our salvation. But then he adds one other blessing, and it's beautiful metaphorical language again. He gathers the wheat, verse 12 he says, he will gather the wheat into his barn. The picture that he gives is of wheat and the husk that are on the threshing floor, and they take the threshing implements and they grind over these things back and back and back until finally everything is crushed, and the wheat is released from the kernel and the husk. And then the farmer would take his winnowing shovel and he would dip it in and throw the substance high into the air, and the Mediterranean wind would blow the chaff out of the way, and the grain would fall down to the bottom. And he would repeat this over and over and over. And the picture that John gives is that he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Literally, he will do it clean through. He'll make sure there is no mistake. And then he says, he'll gather his wheat into his barn. You know what that's the picture of? That's the blessing of one day being in the Father's house. And it is Christ, he says, who gathers us. That's the blessing that he speaks of concerning Christ. But he also speaks of an assurance of judgment. You remember that John was dealing with a lot of religious people that thought that they were okay with God. Some thought that because of their heritage they were okay with God. Others thought that because of particular works of righteousness they did, that they could trump judgment. And so John lets them know in verse 12, here this Christ is who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will firmly clear the threshing floor. Well, the description he's giving here is what Henderson calls prophetic foreshortening, because he sees at the same time both the gracious, merciful, saving work of the Lord coming in his kingdom, but he also sees judgment coming at the same time. I think we would do well to have a little bit of that prophetic foreshortening in our own thought processes, because what tends to happen is we become very presumptuous concerning our spiritual condition. We think everything is just hunky-dory and A-OK in my life, and we fail to understand that His winnowing fork is in His hand, as He says. He's holding it now. He is exercising judgment even now that will ultimately be culminated one day. And He says He will do a discrimination, not between cultures, countries, nationalities, races, genders, but He does a discrimination between the wheat and the chaff. And He says He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We get our English word asbestos from unquenchable. So He's talking about asbestos fire. Kind of an odd statement, isn't it? A fire that will not end. He says, that's what happens to the chaff. Some of you are probably presuming upon God. This is how it goes. You say, well, everything's rolling along fine in my life. Nothing terrible is really happening to me. And I can do what I want to do. I can live my life however I desire to live my life. God's not stopping me. Or, I have good intentions one day of following Jesus Christ, therefore, God is giving me a break so I can pursue the course of my life as I want to pursue it. You better see the image that He has here. His winnowing fork is in His hand. Now, you can be assured the farmer did not walk around and spend the whole of his year walking around with a winnowing fork in his hand. He only did that when it was time to discriminate between the wheat and the chaff. And what he's describing is that we dare not become presumptuous with God. The only reason that those among us who are presuming upon God are not at this very moment consumed with an unquenchable fire, it's not any goodness on your part. It's not any well-being on your part. It is the mercy of God. And to dare presume upon that mercy is to play the part of a fool. His winnowing fork is in His hand. Did John say that to entertain the people? He said that to mercifully warn them that they were standing under judgment. But God had given the one way of escape, Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection, the refuge from this unquenchable fire, and the one means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire and to be gathered into His barn. Have you trusted that Christ? Let's pray together.